It is indeed wonderful to be here in Conroe today, and I want to thank you for honoring me by inviting me and giving me this privilege to speak with you, and for inviting my wife to be with me. I've come here on a number of occasions when she wasn't with me, and it's always better when she is, and so I want to thank you for being so gracious to us. This is a celebration of grace, our Thanksgiving service. And I do want to say as I begin that the Conroe Church is special to me. I was musing this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the third verse. Paul says, here are three reasons why I'm always giving God thanks for the Thessalonican congregation. And he mentions three things. He says, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your hope in patience. And whenever I read that, I think of the Conroe Church. I think of the gifts that you give to the rest of the church through those who have served our General Conference over the years, including Charles Carr. And I see Lorraine sitting here, and of course, John Crisp and June, who served in Denver, and of course we have board of directors, the afterglow that blesses seniors across the country, and even younger people, and comes out of this congregation, and the many ways that you bless the church at large. I want to give thanks to you, to the Lord today, and to you in the name of our Lord. I do also want to clarify one thing. I heard the story of two chickens that were on the side of the freeway having a conversation. And the one chicken said to the other chicken, she said, I suddenly have an urge to lay an egg in the middle of the highway. What advice do you have for me? And the chicken said, if you're going to do that, my counsel is lay it on the line. Lay it on the line. I'll take some of you a few seconds to get that. Let me lay something on the line. Only in Texas would somebody bring up the issue of the color of the preacher's hair. And the issue is, you see the magazine every month, you see me in there, I have gray hair, you see me, I have black hair. Listen, there's a verse in the Bible that says, I die daily. And I'm practicing it. Of course, I am not perfect in my observation and obedience to the scriptures, you see. So it depends on what time of the month you see me. Sometimes in the month it's not as dark because, you see, that stuff wears out. But the issue is I'm getting older and I'm fighting it. Unlike my wife who thinks it's a wonderful thing. And so it is, just want to clarify that for you today. I want to also mention, I believe, that Mr. Art McCarrow is sitting in the congregation today. And I think I see a hand back there. Welcome, great friend, and one that I know a lot of you here would enjoy meeting and getting to know, this fine Bible teacher and man of God. My message this morning, which becomes the theme of our service today, is a celebration of grace. And it has to do with giving thanks, thanksgiving, as we have been during this service. So let me begin by saying that for me, Thanksgiving is my all-time favorite holiday, as I believe it is for many of you. And it is because there is no hype. How do you hype up a pilgrim? The commercialism that abounds at Christmas time is absent. All we have thoughts turned toward God in gratitude for his manifold blessings and lots of food. Thanksgiving. As a matter of fact, did you hear It's called the America's National Day of Gluttony. And you've heard the joke, the question, what did the mother turkey say to her unruly children? She said, if your father could see you now, he would roll over in his gravy. I like bulletin bloopers. This one that says, Bertha Beach is home on furlough. Our missionary Bertha Beach is home on furlough. She'll be at the church speaking next Sunday evening. Please come and hear Bertha, belch all the way from Africa. This bulletin blooper says, Weight Watchers Anonymous will be meeting at the church on Tuesday night. Please use large double doors at the side entrance. Did you know that all of us here today, every single one of us, we have at least three reasons to always be grateful to God? The psalmist David says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For why? Because the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures. How long? For all generations. Three reasons why all of us, all the time, have something to be grateful for. There's never a time when we can say, I have nothing to thank God for. God is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Let the church say amen. You know what's interesting? I believe it's also true that for all of us here today, we can think of more than three reasons why we can be grateful to the Lord. If you woke up this morning with more health than illness, then you are more blessed than the millions in ICU wards, hospice care, critical care units who will not survive the next 24 hours. If you have never experienced the danger of battle, the loneliness of imprisonment, the agony of torture, or the pangs of starvation, then you are ahead of untold millions of people around the world. If you attend church meetings on a regular basis without fear of harassment, arrest, torture, or death, then you are more blessed than almost 3 billion people on this planet. If you have food in your refrigerator, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, a place to sleep, then you are richer than 75% of all the people in the world. And if you live in the U.S. of A., you live in the wealthiest nation on earth, in which the poorest person in America is richer than the average person in a third world country. I grew up in a third world country. It's interesting. If you have money in the bank, money in your purse or wallet, spare change in a jar at home, you are among the top 8% of the world's wealthiest people. And if your parents are alive and still married, you're very rare, especially in the United States. Ask the orphans in Rwanda and other parts of Africa, torn by genocide and famine. And if you can hold up your head this morning and smile, if you can hold up your head with a smile on your face and be truly thankful, then you are blessed, because the majority of the people in the world who can do not. We are most richly blessed. Can you say amen? And yet the reality is that being grateful remains a serious challenge for a lot of people in the world, including Christian people. The question is, why? Why do we always, sometimes, why do we usually find it difficult to think of the good things and to be always grateful. And one of the reasons cited here, and we don't have time to go through all the reasons, but one of the good one of the big reasons is the attitude of entitlement. Entitlement. The story is told of two friends who bumped into each other one day. One of them looked very sad, almost on the verge of tears. "What's going on with you?" his friend wanted to know. Well, he answered. He said, "Well, it goes like this." He said, "3 weeks ago, my cousin died and left me $40,000. 2 weeks ago, my uncle died and left me $85,000. 1 week ago, last week, my great aunt died. Didn't even know the lady. And she left me $250,000. And the friend said, "And what are you sad about?" He said, "Well, so far, this week, nothing." Entitlement. When you live in a world in which people believe the world owes them something, rather than recognizing that everything that we are, everything that we have, everything we hope to be, is by the grace of God, then thanksgiving becomes difficult. What is the secret of a grateful heart? And today I have come to the Conroe Church to propose it is one thing, it is grace. Because a grateful heart is a grace-filled heart. And a grace-filled heart is a grateful heart because of what it understands about grace. The acronym G-R-A-C-E, G, God's, R, riches, A, at, C, Christ, E, expense, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. And so to be thankful today and to celebrate the gifts and the blessings that God has given us, I have come to help you celebrate grace. And to celebrate grace, we must talk about grace. And let me begin to talk about grace by simply reminding you that both the word grace and the word thanks, both words, grace and thanks, are derived from the same root word in the Greek language. The word grace is found in the Greek 155 times in the New Testament. And the word is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. Listen to charis. Do you hear charismata? Do you hear charisma? Do you hear charismatic? That's why we have charismatic churches that focus on the gifts of the Spirit, because the word charis means gift. Which, by the way, is a reminder that the gifts of the Spirit are not spiritual badges we wear on our shoulders. All the gifts of the Spirit given to the church are gifts of grace. Gifts of grace. Charis. And charis, the word charis, from which we get charismata and charismatic, and charisma, a gifted person. That word, interestingly enough, also means what? Thanks. Thanks. Now you understand why when Grandma sits the kids around the table, what does she say? Let's say grace. Let's say grace. I thought we were supposed to say thanks. Let's say grace. Is it grace or thanks? Both. It's the same thing. Let's say grace. In fact, our Hispanic brethren who are here, you can hear grace in things when they say what? Gracias. You hear grace even in the Italian language when they say grazie, 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 grazie. You hear grace. It's grace all around. And yet today, the truth is that grace has an even deeper meaning. And that's why I want to invite you, if you would, to open your Bibles or turn to your, whatever you have your Bible on, your smartphone, and look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And those of you who are familiar with this passage, you know that 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is this mysterious passage from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And since they say that text without context is pretext, let me give you the context quickly. Paul, as you know, is founder of the Corinthian church. It's a congregation that Paul dearly loves. He labored over this church. He gave birth to this church, he told them. But now Paul finds himself needing to defend his apostleship to these brethren. Why? Because after his departure from Corinth, false teachers had come in and convinced the Corinthians that Paul was a fraud. You can't trust what Paul told you, they told the Corinthians. They accused him of false teaching. They maligned his character. They even said that Paul, they attacked his person. By the way they describe Paul, the way Paul is described in the New Testament, is that he was short, he was bow-legged, and he had a hooked nose. They said, this guy is not handsome. He doesn't look very well. He writes nice letters, but that's all there is to him. He writes nice letters, but when he shows up, there's nothing to the guy. He lacks rhetorical skills, they said. He doesn't preach very well, which was so prized in the Greek culture. As a matter of fact, Bible scholars say that there was a subsequent visit of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church when he stood up to preach, and one of these false teachers stood up and publicly accused him and pointed the finger and demanded that he sit down in the middle of his sermon. All of that is bad, but what's worse is that the Corinthian church bought into it and began themselves to turn on the Apostle Paul. That's why those of you who are familiar with this here, you know that in chapter 11, Paul spends the entire chapter defending his apostleship. And Paul says, and we come to the end of 2 Corinthians 11, if you're looking, you can peek in there, around verse 22 toward the end of the chapter, Paul begins to talk about all the things he suffered. He talks about perils, perils at sea, perils on the land, perils in the air. 40 times I was striped by the authorities. 40 times save one. And he goes through all that litany of all the things he suffered, and then he comes to the end of that thought, and Paul says, above all, above everything I suffered, Paul said, what's the one thing that really most deeply hurts me? He says, the care of all the churches. Paul says, the imprisonments, the beatings, the shipwrecks, all I've been through, none of that hurts me more. None of that burdens me more than my care for all the churches. When you invest yourself in the church, when you invest yourself in people, and they turn on you, and you're wounded in the house of your friends, Paul says, that's the worst you can bear. So if Paul ever comes close to a situation of depression, it's right here. And it's here in chapter 11 that Paul says to the Corinthians, verse 16, if you're looking, in verse 16, Paul says, okay, you have accused me of being an idiot. I'm a fool. Let me be foolish for a little bit. Allow me a little folly, if you will. Paul decides to answer the fool according to his folly by saying, okay, I'm foolish, let me be foolish for a moment. And in my foolishness, what I'm going to do is tell you a little bit about me, I'm going to brag a little. I'm going to tell you a little bit about what God has done in my life. That's what he does toward the end there of chapter 11. And now we come to chapter 12, which is the focus. The first 10 verses is the focus of this message. And he begins with that same thought. Paul says, if you'll allow me, I'll brag a little. And I'll talk to you about my visions and my revelations. Look with me now at the passage. The first 6 verses. Paul says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. In other words, I know it doesn't make sense for me to do this, but since you back me in this corner, I'm going to do it. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I'm going to tell you about the visions and revelations that God has given to me. Verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know, only God knows. This is a mystery, Paul says. I'm going to tell you about visions and revelations, and I'm going to do so by telling you about a man I met 14 years ago. Whether I might have been in the body, I'm not sure. Out of the body, I'm not sure. But I know this man. I know this man. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. You know the third heaven, where the third heaven is. It's the heaven of heavens. We have the atmospheric heaven, the starry or the stellar heaven, and then the heaven of heavens where God dwells. Paul says, this man was caught up where God is. And I know we have a theology in our church that says that doesn't happen, but you've got to deal with this text right here. Verse 3, and I know such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Only God knows. Again, here's the mystery. Only God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Hey, wait a minute. What about these movies and books that are being published today about these people who have died and gone to heaven, and now they've come back to tell the story? This is how you know not to buy those books and watch those movies. Paul says right here, I was caught up there where God is, and what does Paul say? I came back and made a movie about it? Paul says, these things that I saw are inexpressible. It's not lawful to talk about them. And yet these people today who claim they've been to heaven and come back, all they want to do is talk about it and make money from it. Verse 5, Paul says, of such a one I will boast. Now, you're following this. Paul says, I know this guy. You have to read between the lines here. This is mysterious. Paul says, I know this man. Who is the man he knows? It's him. But he's separating this man from himself. He says, I know this guy. Not sure where I met him. But I met him. Paul says now, of that guy I'll boast, but not of me I won't boast. Yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. I have asked you to allow me to bear with me in a little folly here, but even in my folly, I know better. I'm not going to be a fool here. I won't brag about this man. Only brag about that man. But I refrain, Paul says, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees in me and hears from me. Paul says, I could make a big deal out of my visions and revelations, but if I do, then you'd begin to think of me. You'd begin to think that I go to bed at night with a halo on my head, and I don't. So instead of bragging about my visions and my revelations, what I'll brag about is my weaknesses and my infirmities and my trials, because that you can relate to. Can I just sprinkle, if you will, the life principles that are jumping out of the text as I speak here? You're probably seeing them already, but let's underscore them. First of all, the Christian experience has exciting moments. It's not all drudgery. The Christian experience has exciting moments. Our walk of faith involves mystery and visions and revelations of the Lord. Don't take the mystery out of the mystery. And the way you take the mystery out of the mystery, you try to explain the mystery. Paul leaves the mystery where it is. The Christian life has exciting moments. And then Paul concludes, if you notice, at the end of verse 6, Paul concludes this section by saying, though he can legitimately boast of visions and revelations, he will not, and he will not because he doesn't want the Corinthians to have a false impression of who he really is. Because he's normal, he puts his pants on the same way I put mine on, one foot at a time. He struggles, he has problems, and Paul says, I want you to know, I have all these glorious revelations and visions I could talk about, but I won't go there. And so, if the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we might call this visions that exalt, then now beginning with verse 7, what we have thorns that humble. Thorns that humble. Let's walk through these verses. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. Translated into 21st century vernacular, Paul is saying, lest I get a big head. A thorn in the flesh was given to me. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Let's stick a pin right there before we continue. Listen to me, Conroe Church. Our hardest trials come after great spiritual experiences. Times of exaltation are usually followed by times of humiliation and testing and suffering, lest we be exalted above measure. Got that? Nod your heads, amen. You got that? Verse 8. Look at verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times. Not one time, not two times, but three times, that it might be taken from me. Verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Listen to me, with tender hearts, listen to me. God does not answer all of our prayers on the basis of our requests. Did you hear what I said? God answers all of our prayers. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's not right away. But he always answers, not on the basis of our requests, because if he did, a lot of us would not be here today. God uses suffering to perfect His purpose and power in our lives. Did you hear that? God uses suffering to perfect His purpose and His power in our lives. Listen, church, there is a thorn in every life. There's a thorn in every family. There's a thorn in every home, a thorn in every marriage. And listen to me, there is a purpose for every thorn. There's a purpose for every thorn that makes you uncomfortable. What Paul tells us here in this text is that three times he sought God to remove this thorn, and three times God said, no, my grace is sufficient. In other words, instead of removing Paul's thorn, God gave him His sufficient grace. God says, I'm not going to take away the thorn, Paul, but I have something to give you. What's that, Lord? Grace. Grace. Why? Because through grace His strength is made perfect in weakness. Because grace enables us to boast in our infirmities. And by the way, this text begs a question. This text begs a very important question. The question is, what is this thorn in the flesh that Paul had? You know, the common answer to the question is that Paul had eye trouble. He had a serious eye disease, an eye infirmity. And people gather that, we surmise, based on Philemon 17, where Paul says, see, I write with my own hands, indicating that normally he doesn't write with his own hands. And then in Galatians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says to the Galatians, I understand, I know, that if you were able, if it were possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me, indicating they knew he had eye trouble. And then in chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, see what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hands? And people put all of that together and they say, well, Paul's thorn in the flesh was a serious eye impediment. You know, my own personal circumstances are such that it's so easy for me to buy into that, because as many of you know, I've had severe vision loss in the past number of years. I've gone from 20/20 to 20/400, and I can see, I'm looking out at you, but I can't make out who you are, and I'm reading from a 48 font here in front of me, because I can't see very well anymore. And so it's tempting to identify with that. But my wife, who is reading through the Bible, and I'm reading through it, both of us are reading separately. The other day she was reading this passage and came to me and talked to me about a commentary that she read from John MacArthur, where John MacArthur says that the whole idea that Paul had an eye impediment has no real basis, that if you follow the text, what the text actually says, when Paul says, God gave me a thorn in the flesh, comma, he then tells what it is. And what is it? He says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And MacArthur says that the word messenger, angelos, angel, a messenger, an angel of Satan, an angel of the devil, a demonic force, a demonic power. MacArthur says that God allowed a demon to attack Paul. And of course, even though we have some support in the text, much of this is conjecture. This text is mysterious. I don't understand it all. Wade Rose doesn't know everything, and John MacArthur doesn't know everything either. But guess what we do know clearly from this passage? What we know from this passage very, very clearly, We understand from this passage what Paul calls the sufficiency of grace. The sufficiency of grace. God says to Paul, one time, two times, three times, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And today, we rejoice and we celebrate God's sufficient grace. Let's talk about it for just a few moments. God's sufficient grace. What is this grace? Everybody talks about grace in the Christian church. What is it? Well, I've already told you that the word grace is commonly defined as G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. But perhaps there's more we can say. And for the purpose of this message today, I'll say three things about grace. Three descriptive phrases about grace that I want to just drop into your heart today. Number one. Amazing grace. Grace is amazing. There is a book written by Philip Yancey, and Philip Yancey is a prolific author, and one of his classics is called What's So Amazing About Grace. Anybody here read Yancey's What's So Amazing About Grace? Somebody should. Philip Yancey, on the final page of the book, their very last page, tells a story. And it's a story told, it happened, Bill Moyers, that guy who makes those documentaries, and he made the documentary on Amazing, anybody saw the documentary by Bill Moyers on Amazing Grace? It's an amazing documentary of how this one song by this slave owner, John Newton, has been used and translated and blessed people all over the world. And he, in this particular part of the documentary, was sitting in the dressing room at Wembley Stadium in London, and he was interviewing Jessie Norman, that great black woman, the opera singer, the diva, Jessie Norman. And Philip Yancey tells a story as the film, those who made the film, went back and forth between the dressing room where Jessie Norman was and Wembley Stadium, where the crowd of 70, 80,000 people were. Here's how he tells it. He says Bill Moyers' documentary film on the hymn Amazing Grace includes a scene filmed in Wembley Stadium, London. Various musical groups, mostly rock bands, had gathered together in celebration of the changes in South Africa. And for some reason, the promoters scheduled an opera singer, Jessie Norman, as the closing act. The film cuts back and forth between scenes of the unruly crowd in the stadium and Jessie Norman being interviewed by Moyers. For 12 hours, groups like Guns N' Roses have blasted the crowd through banks of speakers, rallying up fans already high on booze and dope. The crowd yells for more curtain calls, and the rock groups oblige. Meanwhile, Jessie Norman sits in her dressing room discussing Amazing Grace with Moyers. Finally, the time comes for her to sing. A single circle of lights follow Norman, a majestic African-American woman wearing a flowing African dashiki, as she strolls on stage. No backup band, no musical instruments, just Jessie Norman. The crowd stares, restless. Few recognize the opera diva. A voice yells for more Guns N' Roses. Others take up the cry. The scene is getting ugly. And then, alone, a cappella, Jesse Norman begins to sing very quietly, very slowly, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And the remarkable thing happens at Wembley Stadium that night. 70,000 rebellious fans fall silent before her aura of grace. By the time Norman reaches the second verse, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved," the soprano has the crowd in her hands. By the time she reaches the third verse, "'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home," several thousand fans are singing along, digging back in nearly lost memories for words they heard long ago. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Jesse Norman later confessed in the dressing room backstage that she had no idea what power had descended on Wembley Stadium that night. And then Philip Yancey says, "I know what happened at Wembley Stadium that night. Here it is. The world thirsts for grace. And when grace descends, the world falls silent before it." Why? Because grace is amazing. Grace is amazing. I thought that would be a good place for an amen. You see, the story of Amazing Grace, John Newton, the author, the slave trader who almost died in a ship one night, and then he promised God, "If you'll save me, I'll serve you," and God saved him, and he spent the rest of his life serving God. At age 85, John Newton said, "My eyes are dim, I can't see, my memory is almost gone, but there are only two things I know for sure, two things I still know for certain. I am a great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a great Savior." Grace is truly amazing. Amazing grace. The second phrase I want to use to describe grace today, it's not only amazing, it's sustaining. In grace, we have amazing. It's amazing. Amazing grace. But it's also sustaining grace. Sustaining grace. In the past week or two, my wife, who is originally from North Carolina, we've been on the phone, email with her parents. Just up the road from their home, a couple lived. The young lady, her name is Lynn. Many years ago, we remember it well, when she and her husband were separated. And her husband said, "If you leave me, I'm going to do something to really hurt you. You'll never forget it." And she left him because she couldn't stay in the marriage. He was a drunk, and one day he came and said, "I want to take my children to see my parents," and she agreed. And he went home and put the garage down and turned the car on and gassed the kids and killed himself. And she suffered much. And then she remarried and had some new girls, and they're neighbors, and we know them, and they're beautiful people. And about 2 weeks ago, her mother, 82 years old, had a birthday, and she and her sister went home to get her mom and her mom's sister to go out to eat. And as they were driving down the road in their Toyota, a big vehicle just ran over them and killed Lynn, killed her aunt, both in the back seat, put her mother on life support. And two Sundays ago, it was Lynn's funeral, and her mom died on the day of her funeral. What grief, what pain. And you know, there is a similar story, and it's the story of Jerry Sitzer. Jerry Sitzer is president of Lifeway Ministries, a division of the Southern Baptist Convention. And Jerry Sitzer one day was going down the road in the family vehicle, and a drunk driver struck the vehicle, killing his mother, who, by the way, incidentally, her name was Grace, killed his mother, killed his wife, killed a daughter, and left him a single parent of three surviving children. And Jerry Sixer wrote a book called A Grace Disguised. A Grace Disguised. They say there's grace, but right now I'm not feeling it. It's disguised. A Grace Disguised. Well, 20 years later, Jerry Sixer is now remarried, is healed, and he writes a new book. And now the sequel is called A Grace Revealed. A Grace Revealed. And here's what he says in the book. This isn't everything he says in the book, but here are some notes from the book, A Grace Revealed. Grace is about redemption, and redemption is not just about our initial salvation experience. Rather, redemption is about how God applies redemptive grace to all of life's experiences along the way. The Bible says that we are saved by grace. It also says we must grow in grace. And it also says that we will have the victory through grace. It's grace all the way. Experiencing the grace of God is finding our place in God's grand story of redemption, in God's grand meta-narrative. What would life be like if there was no God and no grace, Sister asks? Perhaps we would be spared all of life's big questions, including, where is God, and the question, why? But if we did, all we would have left is a big granite wall and fate gobbled up by the emptiness of the natural world. Life's not fair, but neither is grace. It wasn't fair that Jesus had to die, but he did. There's nothing fair about grace. We can live in a world that's unfair because there is grace. I'm going to insert my own words here for a minute before I end the Sixer quote, but let me just insert here that we have in the church, in the Christian church today, what we call the faith movement. In the faith movement, there is no room for unanswered prayer. Name it, claim it. That's faith movement. Which, by the way, does not square with Paul's passage before us today. The faith movement basically ignores what Paul says when Paul says, three times I sought God to take it away, and God says, my grace is sufficient for you. You see, the church desperately needs a biblical theology of grace. Because in the faith movement, God is only God if he keeps me healthy, wealthy, and heals my sick and raises my dead. But that's not the grace we have in front of us in this passage today. This grace before us today introduces us to a God who at times allows us to bury our dead in order that he might demonstrate his power to sustain us even in the midst of our loss and our grief. It's grace. It's sustaining grace. And Dr. John Piper helps us when he describes sustaining grace in a poem that he wrote called Sustaining Grace. And some of you have heard this before, but here's the last verse of Piper's poem, Sustaining Grace. What is sustaining grace? Not grace to bar what is not bliss and flight from all distress, but this, grace that orders our trial and our pain and then is there to sustain. That's grace. Not grace to bar what is not bliss, what we don't like, what is uncomfortable. No, not that grace. But grace that orders our trial, schedules my pain, and then is there to sustain. Sustaining grace, amazing grace, sustaining grace, and now finally, transforming grace. Transforming grace. I want to say just quickly to you, be careful of making dichotomies that Scripture does not make. And we're very fond of doing that in our church. And you have Christians who have this dichotomy in their head, and their idea is that we've got a God, we have a God of the Old Testament, we have a God of the New Testament, and the God of the New Testament is not like the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament was very mean, and he damned people, but we have this God who loves, and we have this Old Testament God of anger, and this New Testament God of... There's no such thing in the Bible. The God of the Bible is the God who wrote both Testaments. As a matter of fact, you need to understand that grace is not a New Testament invention. The Old Testament is all about grace. If you read the Old Testament and not see grace, you read the nation of Israel, the history of those people, the question is, why didn't God kill them? You know why? Grace. Grace. The man who ran down the corridor, this is before 9/11, he was hurrying to catch his flight, he was late, and he ran and he got down there, and he watched the plane take off, and he stomped, and he was angry, and he said, "Oh God, I pray that I would make my flight. What's the matter?" Later on that night, he learned that that plane had crashed, and everybody on that plane were killed. And later on in investigation, they said there was one empty seat on that plane, seat 7A, and he thought, "That's my seat." The guy, a missionary in Africa, stranded on an island, and he prayed for God to help him. He prayed for deliverance, and no deliverance came. He was alone there, and he built this hut, this thatched hut with coconut tree leaves, and made a little place for himself, and there he lived. And one day he went out to find scratches to eat, and he turned around and looked in the night, and his hut had gone up in flame, and he couldn't believe it, and he made a fist, "You know, God, what's going on?" And later on that night, as a boat came sailing toward the shore after the hut had burnt down, and he asked them, "How in the world did you find me?" And they said, "We saw the light from the fire. We thought you built that fire." Grace! Grace. The Old Testament is all about grace. And those of you who make this dichotomy between law and grace, as if law is opposed to grace, Titus says no. Titus says, "For the grace of God that appears to all men teaches us to deny ungodliness and to obey the Lord." Grace teaches obedience. Grace. There's a wonderful little book written by Charles Ryrie, the author of the Ryrie Study Bible. And the premise of his book called So Great Salvation is the story. He says grace changes one's behavior. Grace transforms. Grace is unmerited favor, but grace is not cheap. Grace teaches obedience. And Ryrie tells a story of running a youth camp up in Schoon Lake, New York, years ago, many, many, many years ago, and had a group of young people who he told not to go swimming, take the boats out because it was dangerous, and He got back to the camp and found out that they were out there swimming and doing their thing, and he was so angry, didn't know what to do, and God convicted him to apply grace, and the kids came back and they were just fearful of what he was going to do to them, and he loved them. He loved them. He says, I'm going to extend grace to you. And these kids were transformed by it, and he wrote that book about the story. I don't have time today, but let me just say, John Newton, in his song that we sang a few moments ago, said, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. To fear, the fear of God. We live in a world and we serve in a church where all the fear of God is gone. Nobody wants to talk about the fear of the Lord anymore because God is a God of love. What do you mean fear? William Cowper, who was a contemporary of John Newton, wrote a song in the Olney hymn book, the Olney hymnal, and the last line, the last verse says, to see the law of Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. May I run that by you again? To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child, a son, a daughter, not a slave anymore, and duty into choice. Isaac Watts says it differently. We just sang it a while ago. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a tribute far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, myself, my all. What's this thing about grace meaning we can do what we want to do? No. If grace is really real in me, it's going to make me want to love and serve and give my life. Transforming grace. That's what the young girl said. Young black girl was on the auction block and Abraham Lincoln was walking down the road. Abraham Lincoln couldn't stand to see slavery and he pulled out his wallet and he paid the highest bid for the girl and he bid her go on home and she fell at his feet and hung on to his legs and she said, sir, don't make me go home. You have paid the price for me and now you have set me free. May I go home with you and serve you for the rest of my life? That's what grace does. What is this grace? Amazing grace. Sustaining grace. Transforming grace. And now I conclude. You love to hear a preacher say it, now I conclude, don't you? Here is the conclusion of the whole matter. Let's not just say grace at the Thanksgiving table this month, later this month. Let's understand grace. Let's live grace. Let's extend grace. Let's become part of what Chuck Swindoll calls the grace awakening. The grace awakening. People awakening to grace. We had the first great awakening, the second great awakening, and now we have the grace awakening. Let's wake up to grace. Let's guard against the grace killers, the people who have no room for joy. What grace? We need law. Let's guard against that. Let's not turn the grace of God into disgrace. Let's break the cycle of ungrace, Philip Yancey says in one of the chapters in What's So Amazing About Grace. Let's put the amazing back into grace. Let us regularly celebrate grace. For we read in John's prologue to his gospel, John chapter 1, may I just hold up a couple of verses before you now as I close? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word that was in the beginning was with God, and the Word that was in the beginning and which was with God was God. And then we read in verse 14, "And that word became flesh and came to live among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth." And those are not two opposite things, by the way, as I've already underscored. And then we drop down to verse 16, and John says, "And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace." Everybody say grace for grace. Grace. In the Greek text, the connotation is grace heaped upon grace. Grace heaped upon grace. In Colorado, we haven't had any snow yet this fall, and we're just getting rid of our leaves. And my wife is a leaf blower and a leaf raker. She loves to do that. I like to help once in a while. But as we go out and we're getting up the leaves and trying to get them into the bag to get them, you know, think of leaves in the fire, leaves heaped upon leaves, heaped up, grace heaped upon grace, John says here in this passage. And that's why the word grace and the word thanks are related. That's where the term "let's say grace" comes from. For you see, the easiest and simplest way to say grace is to say thanks. Thanks. Because grace always finds a reason to give thanks. Psalm 34, verse 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Three things we learn about thanksgiving from that verse. Number one, thanksgiving is personal. I will bless the Lord. Secondly, it's volitional. I will, I choose to. And finally, number three, it is not seasonal. I will do it at all times. His praise shall always be in my mouth. So listen to this. A poem written by an unknown Civil War veteran. He says, "Sometimes I wonder when things go wrong, has God forsaken and left me alone? Then I remember through trials and distress, he's always with me. I am most richly blessed. For I asked God for strength that I might achieve, and he made me weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things, but I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men, but I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. Rather, I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything that I hoped for, and almost besides myself, my unspoken prayers were answered, and I am among all men most richly blessed." And so I close with three thank verses. I'm going to read them, and then I'm going to sit down. And as I read each one, I want you to respond at the end of each verse, say, "Thanks be to God." We're going to do a litany here, if you will. Thanks be to God. Here's the first verse, and it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. These are thank verses. Thank verses. And when I read it, you'll say thanks be to God, all right? "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "Thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ." 2 Corinthians 9:15, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." Thanks be to God. Amen.